Now let's just open the Bible, first of all, at John chapter 6, and then we'll be at the ready. Now, is this how things happened for you when you approached Christianity, or soon after you became a Christian? Perhaps it's true of you at this moment, that for you, there was an enormous jump when you began to see that Christianity was a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He is my Lord, my Savior, you could say. I belong to Him. There is Christ. There am I. Here is this relationship that has come between us as I have submitted to Him as Lord and Savior. And that is an enormous step forward from God out there somewhere. But I want to say to you that in the New Testament we are pressed further and deeper than what can be expressed simply as a personal relationship between, if I may put it like that, two people, between God and us. And it is this that we're talking about tonight. It's this language of abiding in Christ that pushes us deeper. And in John chapter 6, which you've kindly opened, if you'll look at verse 51, you'll see that Jesus led them on not only from believing in Him as Savior and Lord, but He says in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Eats of this bread, and He's just described Himself as the bread. Or verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Now that is language that presses us back against the wall, doesn't it? Eat His flesh, drink His blood. And then verse 56, let your eye go to that. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now what Jesus was teaching in John 6, and what we should be looking at in a moment, particularly from John 15, was something far deeper than that personal relationship, this eating, this participating, something which I think we can express as absolute union with Christ. Now such is the depth of John 6 that many Christians who have sought to ponder this for years and years and years have not got to its depths. And it's little wonder, therefore, in verse 60, if you look at that, verse 60 of chapter 6, that many of His disciples found this a hard saying, and later it tells us that many drew back and no longer went with Him. This was going beyond what they expected. One thing to listen to the Master, to the Rabbi, to His teaching, to worship Him if necessary, but this was talking about something that went beyond their understanding. Eating flesh, drinking blood, abiding in Him, He in us. What did this mean? And the danger, which is expressed there in John 6, is that many people say, I can't cope with that, I'll just let that one slide by. And I hope that, though in some sense it is difficult to grasp, that there is no Christian, and I say Christian in this church, who feels that about this theme tonight. Let's work at it, let's grasp it, because it is an important theme that presses us deeper than just what we might call the personal relationship with Jesus. It's an in Him, it's a union, it's a whole sort of mystical oneness with Christ. Now let's go over to John 15, which is the classic chapter on this whole subject. Abiding in Christ. Now we begin with the statement of Jesus that He is the true vine. Many of the Jews would have regarded Israel as the true vine of old, but now Jesus says, I am the true vine. Now let that just ponder you. Let's look at the three things, in fact, that come there. He is the vine. And the Father is the vine dresser, and the branches are you and me if we are in Christ. Three factors that come there. Now it's important to understand that when Jesus says he is the vine, that is the totality. It isn't, there's the vine, I'm the branch, joined to the vine. But if you're the branch, you're part of the vine. The vine is the whole vine, with all its branches in. So when he says, I am the vine, we are included within that total concept, not just attached. He is the whole people of God. Or as he puts it elsewhere, we are members of his body. It's a similar idea. So that branches are in the vine, they are part of the vine, they are springing from the vine, they are receiving their life from the vine. And we have here this much deeper concept of union with Christ. Secondly, in this opening verse, you'll see that the Father is the vine dresser. The task of the Father is to improve and develop this relationship which now exists between all of us here who belong to Jesus in the vine, in Jesus. And if you get the picture, the Father is all the time looking at John and Mary and Bill and each of you, students, older people, younger people here, all of us as branches in the vine, at our lives, how we are as branches in the vine, tending us, seeking to improve the depth of our relationship. And the vine dresser has one purpose only, and that is to produce fruit. That is the job. If you have a vine in your back garden, as I'm sure all of you have, you'll know that it's not much use if you bring your friends in and say, I've got this vine, which goes right the way through the sort of back parlour and up into the top bedroom. And they say, isn't it pretty? And you say, yes, it is very pretty indeed. And they say to you, how much fruit do you get off it? And you say, oh, don't get any fruit, but it is pretty. Pretty useless. And that's exactly what the New Testament says. If you're in the vine as a branch and don't bring forth fruit, you're useless. So the whole purpose of the Father in this parable, in this picture, is that you and I should bring forth fruit. So abiding in Christ, let's get it clear, is not just for our own benefit. It is for the production of fruit. Well now, there are three things we need to understand next in this picture. First you have, right away, and it almost surprises us and takes our breath away. Right away, in verse 2, it says, every branch of mine that bears no fruit he takes away. Now don't you think that's sudden? Here we have this marvelous picture, I am the true vine, the Father is the vine dresser. You'd think he would go on immediately to talk about how the life flows and the fruit comes, etc. But no, there is an immediate negative from Jesus, and which, in a sense, shakes us. If there is no fruit, he says, the branch is taken away. That is a very sharp statement indeed. The divine secateurs come into action. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that true believers can actually fall away from Christ? Well, some people would argue with Hendrickson, let me quote him, in no way is there a falling from grace, as if those actually saved finally perish. Their relationship with Christ, though close, was not true. Therefore, they were never true believers. Well, certainly, there's no statement here that suggests that there was fruit, and that it has now ceased to bear fruit, although the passage we read from Hebrews did speak about those who once did believe and now had apostatized. And that seems a pretty sharp statement in Hebrews, as we read it earlier. However, here, perhaps we can concentrate on the fact that possibly there was no fruit at all, a branch that appeared to be in the vine, but no fruit, perhaps a blockage, perhaps a cut, perhaps a disease, and yet not truly in Christ. What are we talking about? What sort of people have we in mind when Jesus speaks about this? I think you'll agree with me that it can only mean people, can't it, who have the externals of religious observance, even of Christian observance, yet inwardly are not in union with Christ. I can tell you that that is one of the things that worries me sick about being a bishop. How do you cope with people who on the outside have all the trappings of ecclesiasticism, whatever it is, the ecclesiastical trappings, and yet you know that there is simply no fruit of Jesus or of the Spirit in their life, and yet they may well be holding positions of authority in the Christian church. Now, it's not too difficult when you're in an evangelical community like we are. And sometimes it's true of very keen, zealous, exuberant, apparent Christians who seem tremendous at first sight. But when you get underneath, you find that the rot in their life simply denies, however exuberant it may be, their profession of Jesus. Like the guy in a particular house party, who was a caretaker at the house party, and he was a pain in the neck to all of us. He went around telling us that we weren't keen enough and zealous enough and so on. One of the sort of people you avoided, if possible. And as the house party went on, we discovered him to be a thief and later an adulterer. And yet with his words, you'd have thought he was the greatest Christian in the whole of the metropolis. The test of the New Testament is always fruit. And we cannot emphasize it more fully or earnestly in the day in which we live. Whichever end of the church spectrum you may live, this is the truth. Because it is so important, I want you again to see it as Jesus also expresses it in Matthew's Gospel. Turn with me, keep your finger if you will in John, turn with me to that passage in Matthew 7 and page 6. Of the New Testament. Now you'll remember that in Matthew 7 Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles, etc.? You will know them by their fruits." That's the fruit of their character, of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness. The fruit of doing the will of God. Not by their words. Or again in verse 21, that decimating passage of the New Testament. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, not even if they intone it. And he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons? Look, Lord, look, tremendous works going on. Exorcisms, mighty works, miracles.' And he says, I never knew you. I never knew you." You mean to say, Jesus, that people can actually prophesy, it's a very hot subject at the moment, and do exorcisms and miracles, and we can all go around saying, "Isn't that person great?" And yet they don't even know you. Now that's the force of Matthew, isn't it? The test is fruit. It isn't just works, but fruit. And so this truth is underlined and emphasized in the New Testament. Let's go back to John 15. So Jesus says, if there is no fruit, then you're not in the vine. And so the divine gardener, the vine dresser, removes the branch. Secondly, in verse 2 of chapter 15 again, we have the time when there is fruit. And if there is fruit, then, says Jesus, there needs to be pruning that it may bear more fruit. Now a good vine dresser, I understand, takes off the barren shoots so that the fruit bearing may be better on the good shoots. And if it's not pruned, then apparently it goes into hardened wood instead of into fruit. I suppose, in a sense, it's true of many of us as Christians. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to bear fruit because we are in him, and the Spirit of God is in us, and the fruit of good works and the fruit of a changed character begins. But every Christian has a part to play in the purposes of God. And what happens with many of us is we try and bud and fruit in every possible direction. And I believe that part of the pruning here of the good vine dresser is to take away some of the things that he doesn't want us to have in order for the fruit bearing to be concentrated, so that those of you whose fruit bearing is evangelistic in particular can get better at it and not be detracted by other things. Those of you who are gifted in pastoral care can get better at it and are pruned perhaps in other ways. The same over speaking or preaching or music or electronics or catering or whatever it happens to be, tending the sick. I find this, as my life creeps on into its 50s now, that looking back, why is it that some particular areas of my life that I could have never predicted at the beginning have been the areas God has particularly pushed me down? Some of the music arena or building projects, almost a patron saint of them almost, around the country, as various people write. And I feel that because God has pressed me down this line, I need to give time to those things with a particular priority, or the subject of worship, for instance. Now, this can be painful in some ways, because we all love to go and do this and be that and do that and do the rest and be like him and be like her. But you see, we're part of the vine, and the vine dresser is pruning us so that we don't have lots of little bits of fruit all around, but our life is beginning to be very fruitful in certain directions that Jesus wants. Are you prepared for that? That may be very disappointing. But this is the trust to the vine dresser. And sometimes the very pruning that takes place is painful in other ways. Why is this happening to me? Why this disappointment, and then this extra burden, and then this particular valley to go through, and then this thing has happened, and that thing has happened? What is God doing to me? Pruning! But I don't like it. Jesus didn't say you'd like it. Pruning is painful. You want to stand back and say, thank you, Lord, that as the vine dresser, you can see how to prune me to make me more fruitful for you. It's the same, I think we won't turn to it, but later you might in Hebrews 12:7, where it speaks about discipline and the discipline of a father to us as his children. And it says that this seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Exactly the same, isn't it? Pruning, training, painful, but it's for fruit. So if you start bearing fruit, expect the secateurs to come as well, but not to the branch, but to the less fruitful aspects of your life. And then it goes on to speak of much fruit in verse 8. And the much fruit is, I think, something which is tremendously exciting, and people may come and say so, but the object of the exercise is that the Father, the vine dresser, is glorified. People come and say, hasn't the vine done a good job? No, they won't. They'll come and look at the crop and say, who is the gardener? And when there is much fruit, it is the gardener, the vine dresser, who is glorified. And then you'll know, of course, from Matthew 5, where Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's this, isn't it? And finally, there's lasting fruit, which comes in verse 16. Fruit that will abide, not fruit that drops off tomorrow morning, but fruit that goes on in its effectiveness and production for Jesus Christ. One of the glorious privileges of all of us, I think, who are older Christians here, will be to look back across our lives, and particularly when we've been involved in ministry, perhaps, and leadership, to see some of the things that have happened. I've been immensely encouraged with the enormous number of letters. I don't know how many it is now, 700 or 800, that have come about Chester. But some of them going right the way back into the sort of early century, almost, of one's early existence as a Christian. And to find some of the wonderful privileges one has had in ministering to somebody. I was in Newcastle on Friday night with a great gathering of fifth and sixth formers. And I found it deeply moving. It was a wonderful gathering. They came from 4:30 through to 7:30 with only a half an hour's break for tea and expected me to teach them for over 2.5 hours on a Friday night. And they sat there and took it and wanted it. And I think to myself, I haven't seen anything like that in the country. And it springs from two young people who were students in my church in Manchester. And I remember them. And then they, you know, eyed each other, and next moment they were married, and now they're there with a family in Newcastle, years and years and years on, and their life is so fruitful for Jesus in Newcastle. You think to yourself, boy, isn't that a wonderful privilege to be involved with them in their early part of their life? Because that fruit in their life is abiding. It's going on and on and on to Jesus. So this is the aim. Fruit is the aim. And we need to take this seriously. Well now, let's move on very rapidly and ask ourselves, how do we bear fruit? Well, the answer is there. It is by abiding in Christ. And if you let your eye go just quickly across it, you'll see now in verse 6, if a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers. So the non-fruitful is the non-abiding. Or go back to verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You cannot bear fruit unless you abide in the vine. Or again, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So the answer to how do we bear fruit is by abiding in Christ. Now let's get down to what it means. How do we abide? Now, if your eye will look across in chapter 15 to verse 7, you'll see these words, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. If you abide in me. Now, the first thing we need then to understand, I'm not doing my job very well. Someone said to me, you don't usually use the overhead projector, and that's pretty obvious at the moment. That's better, isn't it? If you abide in me. Now the first thing is to know you are in the vine. Let's remind you again, Jesus is not the stem of which you are the branches. He is the total vine. When every one of us who belongs to Christ in this church turned to him, we were united into the vine, mystically united to Jesus Christ. And right the way through the New Testament, that great phrase, in Christ, comes up. In Christ we are alive. In Christ we are a new creation. In Christ we have spiritual blessings. In Christ we are bonded in fellowship. In Christ we triumph. The New Testament is peppered with those two wonderful words, in Christ. You are in Christ. You don't have to start abiding. You don't say, right, from tonight, then I'm going to abide in Christ. You're in him. Abiding, therefore, is first and foremost accepting, knowing, realizing, pondering, mastering the fact that you are in Christ. You are already part of the vine if you belong to him. In the communion service, we express this. We again take up the language almost of John 6. We say, grant us so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. And when we come to this communion service, tonight or at any other time, we are in a sense repledging and renewing and saying again to the Lord, I am in you, and you in me, and this is where I want to be, keeping, abiding, staying in this tremendous relationship as part of the vine. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Is it something you grasped? Something the Holy Spirit can actually wash your soul with tonight? You are in Christ forever. What a privilege it is. And if we are to know we are in the vine, then we're also to know the vine we are in. Verse 7 goes on, and my words abide in you. Nothing draws me closer to Christ than knowing more of him and of his will and his wisdom. This is true in courting, isn't it? You've had that privilege. You gradually get to know more and more about each other. That may end it, of course. But let's assume that it's the real thing. And the more you know about each other, the more you like. And it draws you closer and closer together. And as the years go on, and as you get on to silver weddings and beyond, you can read each other like a book. You don't necessarily have even to communicate with words to know what the other is thinking. You've grown so close to each other that there is a deep bond and union of the spirit between you. You can even grow to look alike, though not in Myrtle and my case. But, but you grow together. And this is true of us before the Lord. He is the bridegroom. We as the bride. The one thing we all need to know is, what is his will? What is his word? How does he want us to respond? And we should hunger and thirst to know his word, to grasp it, to feed on it, to make it our own, to apply it in our lives. So abiding in Christ is very much growing in the understanding of his word. Now all of us who mean business about this need to stand up and say it. Some of this church, parochial church council, was at a day for parochial church councils on the Saturday before last with the Bishop of London. And one of the things I had a fling about was the crumbs of 8 minute and 12 minute sermons. Later the church warden of St. Martin's in the Fields got up and attacked me back again and used the old thing which I heard so many times I didn't think anybody would have the nerve to requote it. A man can't say what he wants to say in 12 minutes, he should shut up. Really? And yet people go to the cinema for 3 hours. And people go a long way to get what they want. Yesterday, travelling down from Newcastle, there were these boys who got on at Darlington, going all the way down to London for their football outing. I just thought of the money that was spent on the fare and the beer and going in. And all that because they were absolutely enthusiastic behind their team, though I never found out which one it was. And I didn't go up to them and say, if you can't all do that in 12 minutes, you should shut up. Because it was in their heart to know more, and with their magazines and so on, that they were pondering about the great love of their life, which is football. And if the love of your life is Jesus Christ, then he needs time. Time to ponder, time to think, time to meditate upon his word. And it is a great sadness that in that particular gathering the statement about the 12 minutes was largely applauded. It reflects a sickness in the Christian church. So we need to know we are in the vine and know the vine we are in. And then finally, the other aspect of it. We are to draw on the strength of the vine. Look at verse 7. Ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. The Greek is demand. Now often this text is taken completely out of context, as if it was a mandate for Christians to get what they wanted in money or success or answers to exams. But of course the context is obvious, isn't it? If you really want to abide in Christ, if you really want to know his word, then you're going to be someone who longs to have his strength and grace to do what he wants. And that's what this promise is about here in John 15. It is the promise to draw on the strength of the vine in order that we can be fruitful, so that his life flows more into us and we're responding back to Jesus. I believe that the prayers that Jesus always answers are the prayers for a deeper abiding, for a greater fruitfulness, for better fruit of love and joy and peace, for his blessing on our service for him and doing his will. This is all part of his purpose, of his fruitfulness. And this is part of the promise here in verse 7. In going to witness in the mission, in going to Chester, in being more like Christ in character at home and in work, these are the things that we can bring to Jesus and expect the vine dresser to answer. And the inward strength that he gives is true and deep. How do I abide? How do I survive in the pressures of this world? By drawing on the strength of the vine. And finally, by delighting in the love of the vine. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Now the branch and the vine relationship may seem a little impersonal, but here we see it as far deeper than such a picture can convey. The life flowing into the branch from the vine is love. That which holds the branch into the vine is love. And we are to delight, to revel in the love relationship that we have with Jesus. Do you love him? Does his love flow through your life and mine? How is it expressed? Verse 10 tells us, by keeping his commandments. If you love someone, you don't go against them. If you love Jesus, you don't disobey him. Sometimes there's a bit of a giggle in the vestry here when we come to the question of the wedding couples. Many of you sat there and I've got to the point of saying you're going to obey him or not. You have different reasons for doing it or not doing it. Please don't think I think you always ought to do it. But nonetheless, the word obey can only be understood in the wedding service in the context of love. So can it here. Keeping his commandments can only be seen not as a legalism, but as a deep desire to love him, so that in honesty, with our tax returns, over coveting and anger, the destruction of others, sexual abuse, adultery, all these things, if we let these things be in our life and say with the other side of our mind, I love Jesus, we're not being true. Love wants to keep his commandments and weeps when it fails. And love also expresses itself in verses 12 and 17 here in the joy of the fellowship and the encouragement of it in helping us to abide in the vine. So by drawing on the strength of the vine and by delighting in the love of the vine. This is the way that Jesus commends here. And although it may be, in a sense, something of mystical language, it's a very practical thing. And the results, verse 16, fruit, and verse 11, joy, his joy in us, our joy being full. And what greater joy could there be than a life that's fruitful for Jesus? And there is no other way to be fruitful for him in the one life he's given us to live, except as we abide in the vine and he in us. You know this truth. I know this truth. We've heard it many times. We've read it many times in the New Testament. But will you tonight, in a new way, make it your own? And particularly as we share in the sacraments before us.